Shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 26, taking up our reading at verse 15. Exodus 26, verse 15. And perhaps you would like to put some kind of a marker into your Bible this evening in Hebrews chapter 10. And we will be referring to that particular chapter at about verse 19 later on this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. But reading this evening in Exodus 26 at verse 15, the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 31 to the end of the chapter, but we will read from verse 15 onwards. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the sides of the tabernacle westward thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it onto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the board of the side of the tabernacle, for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. Thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Amen. Now, over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Exodus, of course, we've been looking at these instructions that the Lord gave to the children of Israel with regard to making the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle, which was that great tent arrangement that God commanded the people to construct as the place where he was going to meet with them and dwell with them as they made their journeys through the wilderness of Sinai and on into the land of Canaan itself. And it's that one fact alone, or that one fact primarily, you might say, that makes that tabernacle tent to be absolutely distinct from any tabernacle or any tent that ever went before in the history of this world, or indeed any tent or any tabernacle that would ever come after it. Now, in the previous chapter, of course, we've seen how the Lord has instructed those people concerning all of those individual pieces or those individual items of furniture and furnishing that was to take their place, were to take their place within the tabernacle, the ark and the mercy seat, the table and the candlestick and so forth. And then in this chapter 26, the Lord then begins to speak about the tabernacle itself, the tent itself that they were to make and raise up in that wilderness in Sinai so long ago. Now, as we said last week, of course, it's not simply the tabernacle itself, nor even the various pieces of furniture or anything else, but above all things, what we're to look at, what's to engage our hearts and our minds in this part of God's word is how all of those things pointed up to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. How Christ would come into this world and all that he would do in order that there might be salvation for men and women. The ark itself speaks of Christ, the mercy seat speaks of Christ, the table, the showbread, the lampstand, the very tabernacle itself. You remember in those verses last week then where God told those people how to make the curtains that were to hang inside the tabernacle and the curtains that were the covers that were to hang outside the tabernacle and all of those things pointing up to our Savior and how he would come into this world. And as the Apostle John says, how he would tabernacle, how he would dwell amongst men. Those outward coverings. They were badger skins, seal skins. And of course, the great thing about them was this, that in a sense, they appeared as nothing to the eye of the average beholder. When anybody would have passed by that tabernacle in the wilderness and had seen simply that outward covering of that tent, then indeed, it was as nothing whatsoever. But what was inside the tabernacle tent was something completely different. And there were all of those tapestries, you might remember, done with the finest needlework, those embroidered cherubims. And that alone is what God saw in the tabernacle and what the priests of God saw in the tabernacle as they ministered there about their daily duties and did those things that God had told them to do. The tabernacle in itself, in the coverings, outward and inward, as we said, an eloquent picture, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he would come into this world of ours to save sinners. And to those who only ever looked at Christ, indeed, to those who ever only looked to Christ now in the Word of God with a sort of outward eye, all they ever see is an outward appearance. Like Isaiah the prophet said, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, nothing whatsoever in Christ, in the outward Christ, to the outward eye. And what was ever required then, even when Christ was in this world, and what is still required, is that a man or a woman or a young person or a child even is ushered, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God into that which is within, into the glory and the beauty of Christ that is really in Christ. And when that happens, then indeed they see not only that he lived in this world garbed in that humanity, but that he was God manifest in the flesh when he was in the world for the purpose of our salvation. You remember John, as he said, the Word was made flesh, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That wasn't always the case with John. And the very first time that he saw Christ, John thought that Christ was some kind of a teacher. Rabbi, he says, teacher, where dwellest thou? But it was when he went and dwelt with Christ, with Andrew, his brother, and then they really saw him for what he was. And they found Peter, you'll recall, and said, Simon, we have found the Messiah. And they saw Christ, the scales dropped from their eyes. They saw that which Christ really was, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And they knew him then, not only in the outward appearance that he had assumed when he came into this world, but as what he really was, that place where God would meet with men and where he would forgive us all our sins. And so in everything up to this point, and as we've said, in the very curtains that constituted the tabernacle itself, the inward curtains, the outward covers, once again, all pointing up to the Savior. Now, what we come to this evening, as I said, especially in our reading, we come to what were the veils or the hangings of the tabernacle. There's two parts of instruction given in those readings. There is the framework or the skeleton of the tabernacle, you might say. And we mentioned just a wee bit of that in the passing last week. Well, just to be brief, the framework consisted of those boards that stood upright. And they stood upright in silver sockets that were laid on the ground. There were many of them. And what they did was, in fact, they formed that framework. Now, they might have been together so that it might have been a kind of solid structure, or it might have been like a picket fence, like the fence at the back of the church, in fact. Of course, that it formed itself into the shape of the tabernacle. Those bars or those boards came upright, and they had golden rings in the back of them. Through those rings, there were slotted straps that held the whole thing together. And so they were to make all of that structure, and then over it and within it, they were to hang those different covers and those different curtains. Well, when they had done that, when they had put everything over, then there were two other items, and these two items, in fact, were these two veils or these two hangings or these two curtains, even you might call them also, that were to hang within the tabernacle. Now, it's those two things that I want us to look at this evening and then see what they were pointing to with regards to our Savior as well. Let's read the verses then. From verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of sheetum wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of sheetum wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. So in fact, there were two veils, or there were two hangings. The second of the two mentioned, really, from verse 36 onward, is really the door of the tabernacle itself. The tent, you remember, stood in that great courtyard, and it was over covered with all of those coverings, but there was one doorway into the tent, into the tabernacle proper. And over that doorway, over that entrance, then, says the Lord, you are to hang this veil of blue and purple and scarlet. It's to be embroidered with fine needlework, not with cherubims, but with fine needlework. And it was through that veil, of course, through that entrance that the priests of God went and carried out their daily ministrations before the Lord in the holy place. This they would have done simply, I suppose, by pulling the curtain aside, or the side of the curtain, or lifting it up and entering in into that place where they performed their work. So that was the first veil, the veil that took them into that part of the tabernacle, which was called the holy place. But then there was a second veil. And that second veil, in fact, was the one that divided up the tabernacle into its two compartments. Because you remember there were two compartments in the tabernacle. The bigger of the two was called the holy place, but the smaller of the two was called the most holy. And so it's especially with regards to that veil then that those verses, verse 33 and onwards, are speaking about. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. The tent itself then was to be divided. In the holy place there was the table of showbread. In the holy place, there was the candlestick. In the holy place also, as we'll see later on, there was that altar of incense. But between the two, there was this veil that hung. And on the other side of the veil, there was that one piece of furniture alone, the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top of the ark. And so says the Lord, you shall make that veil, he says, of fine twined linen, of blue and purple and scarlet. And it was to be embroidered with that fine needlework, with those cherubims wrought into the veil. So the whole arrangement then, all the curtains are to be made, all the coverings are to be made, the tent is to be enclosed, there's to be one entrance through that second veil mentioned, taking you into the holy place. And then as soon as you were in the holy place, hanging right in front was this veil, this first veil of all. And beyond that was the place where God especially dwelt and especially said that he would meet with those people. So in a sense, as soon, if you like, as soon as you come into that tabernacle arrangement and see that veil and that mercy seat and ark that you know is beyond that veil, then in a sense, the purpose and the function of the veil becomes immediately apparent. What was the purpose? What was the function? And in a word, my friends, that veil was to separate off the presence of God from the presence of men. And what that veil did especially was this: it spelled out for that people of Israel and for all people who would ever come that God was apart from men, and that there was indeed that which separated God from man, and where God dwelt, man could never come except that he would come in that way which God would appoint. And it was no new message for the children of Israel, because you'll recall when God at the first spoke to them on the mountain of Sinai, he told them in fact to put up barrier fences around the skirts of that mountain, for he said, lest the people should come near unto me. And the thing that those people were taught was this, that there was no right of access or no right of entrance into the immediate presence of the Lord their God, even when God appeared at that time on the mountain of Sinai itself. Now you see the significance. Now that God has set up a more permanent dwelling, as you would say, with that people in that tabernacle in the wilderness, alongside of that, God also sets up a more permanent symbol of the separation that there is between that people and him. And God immediately hangs up, or causes that veil to be hung up, telling those people plainly that where he is, they have no right to come, no access, no entrance into his presence, unless he himself spells out a way by which they can have access and entrance. The two places, you remember, the one's called the holy place, and a holy place it was. For there the priests ministered, there the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense sat. And it was a holy place. But still withal, God says there is the most holy place, the holiest of all, as it's called. And it's beyond that veil that the holy place is. And it was there especially, of course, that God said, I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. God had said he would meet with those people and commune with those people. But now you see, you're immediately confronted with the knowledge that that place is shut off, that it's veiled off. And although God indeed would meet with them, God is telling them very plainly that they have no right to meet with him and no way into his presence whatsoever. And just as clearly as that was declared on Sinai, now as I say, in that veil that hung before the holy, between the holy place and the holiest of all, in every stitch of the embroidery of that veil, my friends, there is spelled out that one lesson for that people, that God is separate from them, and they have no right in his presence, nor to come in to his presence. And so when you think in terms of that veil, very simply, you think in terms, in the first place, of our separation from God, of our non-right of access or entrance into the presence of God where God dwells. God is there, indeed, but for us, There is no way that we can come before God. And the veil in the tabernacle sets that out in symbol before us. Now, of course, this is one of these paradoxes of the Word of God. The very thing that spells out no access also, in fact, whispers access. Because the very thing that shielded off the presence of God from those people was the very way by which they could come before God. And that and all of that arrangement that God made, when the high priest representing the people then on the great day of atonement, one day a year only, took the blood of that prescribed sacrifice. And when he came up to that veil that separated off the holy place from the most holy, and when he drew it aside, and by virtue, by token of that basin of blood from the sacrifice that he held in his hand, he could enter into the immediate presence of God, where God dwelt above the mercy seat. And taking that blood, you remember, and sprinkling the ground on which he had to stand before God, and sprinkling the mercy seat itself, then he gained access, as it were, for the people. And the very thing then, as I say, that spelled out separation, no entrance, also spelled out entrance and access when they came in the way that God had commanded. So when you think very simply of the veil in the tabernacle, think along those lines. First of all, blazoning out that God is shut off, that there is no way to come to God, yet there is a way to come to God. But it's God's way, and only God's way, and no one need ever dare endeavor to go within that veil into the holiest of holies apart from the way that God had appointed. But God had appointed a way. And when that nation came represented in their high priest, then they found the entrance into God, who was so far apart from them, and they knew the Lord's communion and the Lord's meeting with them and forgiving them their sin. So the veil, so the purpose of the veil in the tabernacle, and of course the significance of that veil as well. Now then, what was it pointing to? And like all the other pieces, of course, it was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do and accomplish and how he would act and what he would be when he would come into this world of ours to save sinners. And there's one key scripture, really. There are several, but one key scripture of it especially, and that's the one that I mentioned in our reading in Hebrews chapter 10, and in that verse 19 of that Hebrews chapter 10. You remember, of course, that in that epistle, especially that part of the epistle, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is showing that all that that old tabernacle ever was and all that it ever contained was indeed pointing us up and picturing forth our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, as he draws to a close, to a conclusion, then you get his words in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, he says, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Those words especially, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart, and so forth. A new and living way, he says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his flesh. And what that old tabernacle veil was in its purpose and in its function and in everything else, Christ was. When he came into this world, in the way that he came into this world to save sinners. For when the Holy Spirit of God, not the Apostle Paul, but when the Holy Spirit of God there likens our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, in the days of his flesh, in the days of his humanity, to that veil in the tabernacle, he is immediately telling us, my friends, that Christ served the self-same purpose when he was in this world as the veil in the tabernacle served in that old arrangement of God. What the veil was, Christ was in the flesh. And what the veil pointed to was Christ in his flesh. And when Christ would come into this world, made of a woman and born under the law. Now, in what way? In what way was Christ like the veil in the tabernacle? Well, in the two ways that the tabernacle veil itself functioned. Christ, my friends, both formed a barrier to God and access to God. Don't be overstartled at the thought that Christ formed and forms a barrier to God for men and women. And of course, people will say, didn't he come and didn't he say that men and women come on to the Father by him? Indeed, that's true. But you remember that he said that no one came on to the Father except by him. Except by him. And the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world as a man in the flesh holds out one never to be forgotten lesson for those that they were confronted with him in the flesh, for us as we're confronted with him in the Word of God as he lived in this world. And the never forgotten lesson is this, my friends, how far away we are from the living God. How far away, how apart, how separated. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, my friends, just as that old veil in the tabernacle spelt out separation from the presence of God, Christ in the flesh, Christ in his life in this world, was meant to spell out to men and women their separation from a holy and a righteous God. When the Savior lived in this world in his holy, spotless, never to be forgotten, sinless life, the one thing that he was telling men and women was very simply that they were away from God and far, far away from the Lord their God. There's a lovely article by old Mr. Warfield called Jesus, the Measure of Men. That's simply what we mean. He bases it, in fact, on an old Greek proverb that said that by the straight is judged both the straight and the crooked. By the straight is judged both the straight and the crooked. And in order to tell what is straight and what is crooked, what you need is something perfectly straight. Something perfectly straight. When Christ came into the world, my friends, Christ came in that capacity. Because he came as the spotless, sinless Son of God. You remember what Peter says? Peter says that Christ did no sin. The scripture says in another place that he knew no sin. That's a precious truth. But it's a precious way that Peter puts it when he says he did no sin. Not only was he sinless in his very nature and in his being, but in his whole activity, says Peter, here is something about our Lord Jesus Christ. He never, ever did any sin. He never sinned. My friends, when Christ then came and confronted men and women with a perfect, spotless, sinless life, what he was doing was emblazoning before men and women just how unspotless and sinful they were in their lives. Somebody said, as though God, you see, had let down a plumb line from heaven. And when Christ came down in that capacity, then the whole world was showing up just how apart and separated it was from a holy God. Christ came into this world and he said himself, if I had not come, you had not had sin. That is, you wouldn't have had any knowledge of sin. But now, he says, you've got no cloak for your sin. Now you can look and see, in fact, that you're sinners. And those cherubims that were embroidered in those curtains, and you'll recall that those cherubims in the Word of God, always spelling out that told about the separation of men from God. That curtain told about men's separation from God. And when Christ came into this world, one of the things that Christ did as he abode in this world for that given time in his flesh and walked perfectly before God and did no sin and knew no sin, he, my friends, was there to persuade us all that we've got no right into the presence of God whatsoever, that we are separated from a holy God. That's why when you get those different people in the scriptures beginning to get a glimpse of the veil, beginning to get a glimpse of Christ and what he was spelling out for them, they immediately see not only what he is, but what they are. You remember dear old Peter, those never forgotten words, "Lord," he said, "depart from me, for I am a sinful man." A sinful man. Christ, my friend, stood as a barrier, like a barrier. First and foremost, telling men and women, you can never come to God because you're as far away from God as any Israelite ever was from the holiest of holies because of that veil that was established between. You remember Pilate's wife, even, have nothing to do with that just person. Remember the centurion. Surely this man, it was the Son of God. Remember the thief in the cross, my friends. When he turned to his partner in crime and he said, in fact, be quiet. We are justly condemned, but this man has done nothing amiss. He immediately saw the contrast. And the whole ministry of Christ in this world, my friends, unrevealed in the scriptures as he was in this world, was to show the contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own actions and our very nature. To tell us of a truth that we have no right to God or an entrance into God. When the Holy Spirit comes, says the Savior, here's what he's going to do. He's going to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, of sin because they believe not in me, and then of righteousness. How does the Holy Spirit convict a person of righteousness? Well, says Christ, by persuading them, in fact, that I alone go to my Father. I go to my Father. When we see Christ walking in this world as he is revealed in the Gospels and then going to his Father, we realize that he goes into the holiest of holies, right into the presence of God for one reason alone, because he is righteous and spotless and sinless. Realizing that then, we also realize that we can never go. Because we are neither righteous nor holy nor spotless. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God, or who within his holy place shall have his blessed abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity hath not lifted up their hearts nor sworn deceitfully. Who can go into the presence of God? You or I? None of us. None of us. The great thing that persuades us, or rather the great one who persuades us concerning that, is Christ. Is Christ. Well, you say, but it's the law. Yes, it's the law. It's the law and the Spirit and it's Christ. But wasn't Christ the embodiment, the walking embodiment of the law? Didn't Christ display what the law was all about? And the only way that you could keep the law perfectly was manifested in Christ alone. And when a person then realizes and is able to look into the Word of God and see Christ as he lived in this world, in contrast as to how we live in this world, the first thing, my friends, that strikes our view is this: I cannot go to God. And in that capacity then, you see, Christ stands like a barrier, like a veil between God and men. That's not the whole story, of course. Far from it. And you remember those people had a way. Somebody has said it quite nicely, that although God did set up that dividing thing, he set up a veil, not a wall. And so there was, even in the old, there was a way into the presence of God. And that way, of course, was when that priest came with the blood of the sacrifice, and when he drew aside that veil of the temple, and when he entered in with the blood of sacrifice. And all of that pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. For as the Apostle Paul says there in that passage, that he was the veil, in his flesh he was the veil. The great problem is, of course, my friends, how then is the veil in Christ set aside or lifted aside or divided? And of course, there's only one way, and that was when his body would be rent on the cross and the way into God's presence would be opened for us. That passage of the Word of God again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And whereas the veil symbolized the separation, it also symbolized the access, and where both things converge together is in the cross. And in the cross alone. The same thing, you see, that spells out for us that we are away from God is the same thing that will bring us near to God. And it's when Christ will die on the cross and when his flesh will be rent on the cross, in that sense, that then the access into the presence of God is made available for us. Could anything more signify that than that great gospel fact that when Christ died on the cross, when he called out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, when he said to the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, right at that point, you remember it says, that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Right at that point. Right there and then, my friends. And that old veil that had been carried over from tabernacle days right into that tabernacle of that temple of that day when Christ lived, it was rent asunder. And Christ, in giving his flesh then, like a veil indeed to display to us where we stand in relation to God, gave up his flesh to the death of the cross to make that access into the presence of God for us available and open forever and ever. And you know those significant pointers, and they're always valid, always worth listening to, that veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. It was rent from the top because it was God's own hand that tore the veil, as it was God's own hand that had smote his only begotten Son to make an entrance into God's presence for us. It wasn't from the bottom. It wasn't as though some man had come along and ripped that veil up the way. No, it says it was right there from the top right down to the bottom. And Luke says a very nice thing. He says it was rent in the midst, in the middle. Not at this side or not at that side, but in the middle. Because, of course, right beyond the middle of the veil stood the Ark of the Covenant. So that God, don't you see, my friends, neither ripped it on one side or the other, so that we had to go around one side or the other and into the holiest of holies, to the Ark and the mercy seat. No, he ripped it right down that center place, so that there was not only access, there was absolute direct access into the presence of the Lord our God. And when Christ gave up his body to the cross and then entered into heaven himself, then indeed he opened up for us all that was within the veil. No wonder the apostle then, having shown all that old tabernacle arrangement and all the rest. No wonder he comes then with that therefore to those that he's writing. Having therefore, brethren, he says, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. You see the whole invitation, if you like, that he's holding out for us. In a sense, my unconverted friend, you can see that the way into God's presence is open, in fact, that there is a way by the blood of Jesus, as it says. And says the apostle there now, with boldness, let us draw near. And all the principles of that you can apply to your life. There is a way into Christ's presence. Christ in this world never came forth to be an example of men and women. He came forth, my friends, not only to in some way teach us to follow after his steps and be like him. He came into this world first and foremost to show us how unlike him we are and how much we need to come in the way that God alone appoints. And that way then into the presence of God is a new and a living way. Double aspect of that veil. That whereas it does provide an entrance for those that come to God in the way that God appoints, at the same time for those who don't, it still closes off the presence of God. You remember that time, those very scriptures that we mentioned, where our Savior says, I am the way and the truth and the life. But no man cometh unto the Father but by me, except by me. There is no other way. And God alone has provided the way through the veil into his presence. And that veil rent asunder when Christ was crucified for our sins. You recall how the disciples were so troubled when they thought that even that limited way that they had to God in that temple was going to be taken away. As Christ had told about that temple being tumbled down. It was then that he said, in fact, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and the way you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just as people could come, if you like, partially into God's presence, by the old tabernacle and by the old temple arrangement, it was only when Christ himself came that the full and the living way was opened up into the presence of God for all who would come. And it is a great invitation if we receive it by faith indeed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And as Christ is the ark and the mercy seat and the table and the candlestick and the tent and all things, Christ is the veil. And he's the veil that came indeed and was rent in the midst for us to bring us into the presence of God. May we know it. May we be able to enjoy that we have in the Savior. Grasp something of what is said there in that Word of God. Realize indeed that there is no way whatsoever for any of us ever to stand in the presence of God. And if we think there is, all we have to do is to take ourselves and measure ourselves before that spotless life of Christ. And when we do that, we don't see a way into God by our own holiness. We see the way to God barred on account of our unholiness. Because our unholiness is manifest in the holiness of Christ. Compare ourselves with one another, my friends. Aye, and we can come up to 10 or a dozen or 15 marks, we might think. And of course, we'll all end up better than everybody else. But compare ourselves with Christ, and you be sure that
I'm fine, but my connection's off. a veil, check back shortly,
embroidered with all the cherubims of the righteousness and the holiness of God, and you realize within that veil, I cannot enter. Cannot enter. And yet that same veil that said no entrance said entrance. Entrance when you come. When you come in the way appointed, the priest with the sacrifice and the offering and the blood to the mercy seat where God dwelt. And all of that is Christ and is in Christ. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the blood. He is the mercy seat. He is the veil itself that was rent asunder to bring us into the presence of God. And where he is, then of course all his people will be in the immediate presence of the Lord their God forever and ever. Once our blessed Prince of Glory was shielded off from human view, but then through suffering, death, and sorrow, he has rent the veil in two. And so we can come to God and find acceptance in Christ's name. Amen.